Okay, is this working? I think I did. Hello. 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 Hi. I guess we'll wait. It's good? Okay. Everybody, thank you, Keith. It was a joy this summer to serve as an intern, and I'm excited that now I get to share with you guys about Shame. If we haven't met yet, I'm Brayden. I just graduated from college, and now this will be my first full year with the sixth grade boys, so we'll have a lot of fun. But yeah, I know we just started Philippians last week, but we're gonna already take a short break. And others have shared on sadness, anger, loneliness, but this continues or wraps up our affection series. And this is a series where we study scripture and it helps explain the emotions that we feel. And the emotion tonight, as Keith mentioned, is going to be shame. So if you guys want to turn to Mark 5, it's in the New Testament, it's a gospel. We can turn there first as we get started. But shame is often associated with the word guilt. So I thought I'd begin by defining the two first. Not that there's super strict definitions, but it's helpful to understand the differences between the two words as we study it tonight. So it should be on your handouts as well. But guilt is when we fail to meet a rule or standard. And then shame is feeling less than when we think we fail to meet someone else's standard. I remember in middle school, when I broke a rule or misbehaved in class, I'd have to go up to the door where my name was with the green card and change it to yellow. And if it was really bad, which was very rarely, I would have to change it to red, right? And so when I broke a rule, this was me being guilty of breaking the rule. So I would have to change my card to yellow or sometimes red. However, as I experienced guilt, I would also feel ashamed. Right. I knew that when I got a red card that my parents would be disappointed because I knew that they had this expectation for me to be a well-behaved student. So this is me kind of falling to that standard of being a good son and a good student. So guilt is not something as subjective as shame is, right? So when we break a rule, as Christians, when we sin against God, this is us breaking his commandments, and we are guilty. Right? All of us, me, myself included, are guilty of sin. We have failed to meet God's perfect standards. And sin makes us spiritually dirty before a perfect God. And along with this dirtiness, we often feel shame. Right? It's that overwhelming feeling that something is wrong, that we are unacceptable or worthless or just dirtied before a perfect God. Right, so it's important as we think about shame to understand truly what God has done for us and how God truly views us. So for our main idea tonight, it's going to be that when we are ashamed, you should desperately go to Jesus, for he is our hope. Right, so hopefully we're in Mark chapter 5 already. But at this point in Mark, Jesus has already been traveling around the area, preaching, performing miracles, and healing people. And right before this, earlier in Mark, Mark chapter 5, he was casting out a demon on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so we're going to mainly be focusing on verses 25 through 34, but I'll begin by reading from verse 21. Mark 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing about around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in allowing us to listen and experience your word, God. We pray for hearts tonight that we may be softened as we listen to just the preaching of your word, Lord. May we come to recognize our need for you, how much you love us, and the ever more abounding kindness that you have for us, Lord. So we pray for tonight and for small groups later that it may be fruitful of discussion and just caring for one another, that we could open our hearts and share with our brother, with those around us. So we thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we see in this passage that there are two miracles that happen, right? The first is this healing of a bleeding woman, and the second is the healing of Jairus' daughter. Jesus had become so renowned at the time that when he arrives, a great crowd had gathered around him. Right. In the text in verse 24, it says thronged. And this is to help us understand the type of crowd that's presented to us. Right? If you imagine a famous celebrity, maybe like Taylor Swift or Lionel Messi at a restaurant, when they come out, right, there's this huge crowd. Right? There's security making sure that they're not like punched in the face or pushed around, but that they're protected. But there's fans that are reaching, trying to touch them, maybe get an autograph or a picture. Right, so this is what it means that there's a thronged crowd. So this is what's happening as Jesus arrives after he gets off his boat. Look at verse 22. Right? Jairus, an important figure in the synagogue, who primarily supervises the building. So he was near the top of the social ladder at the time, and he was a very prominent figure in the community. So he wasn't a Pharisee like we often read about in the New Testament, but he was likely familiar with the growing disdain that they had for Jesus. Yet Jairus, in his faith, he falls to Jesus' feet. Right? He drops his pride, his dignity, to plead for Jesus to save his daughter. His daughter is literally at the point of death. Right? She's not feeling slightly ill, but she is taking her last breath. At any moment, she may pass away. Right? So with his wealth and status, it's likely that Jairus has already gone to try every type of best doctor, whatever medicine that they had at the time to try and heal his daughter. But they couldn't help. So he comes knowing that Jesus is someone who can perform miracles, and he falls to the feet of Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? When Jesus sees his faith, he decides to go and save Jairus' daughter. So can you imagine what Jairus' response might be? Right, he's at his feet. Out of all the people in the crowd, Jesus says, "I will go with you." Because in this moment, he knows his daughter can die at any moment, he's probably filled with a lot of hope. He's sobbing, he's pleading, "Please, please move now," right? It's a big crowd. "Please move out of the way. Please let this man, Jesus, come to my house to heal my daughter," right? He's pushing earnestly and urgently just for the opportunity for Jesus to come heal his daughter. And the disciples are probably doing the same. They're caught up in the big crowd, but they know that they have a mission, right? Their mission is to get Jesus from the seaside all the way to Jairus' house. And in the midst of all this urgency, we were paused, and we look at verse 25 when the character we get introduced to, and the story suddenly shifts to this bleeding woman. All right, so verse 25, And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So this woman has been suffering for 12 years. Like, this is almost as long as some of you sixth graders have been alive, right? This is a very, very long time, right? Most of us can at least imagine the embarrassment that she might be feeling for bleeding for 12 years, right? All of her clothes were likely stained by blood. It's almost impossible for her visually to get away from this image of uncleanness. But why might we be talking about shame, right? Isn't shame deeper than embarrassment? So to better understand that, we can look at the Jewish law at the time, where if she is having a discharge of blood, she would also be considered ceremoniously unclean. So this means that she wouldn't be able to go to the temple to worship, but that also means that she was viewed by society as lacking holiness, and that she was not spiritually clean. And so according to Jewish law, this woman who has been having a discharge of blood for 12 years would have been unclean for 12 years, and anyone that she touched or interacted with, they would also be made unclean. So if she had a husband, she wouldn't be able to touch him for 12 years. If she had any children, there was no hugs or kisses for 12 years. If she had parents, there were no visitations for 12 years. Right? This woman had been banished from the presence of society for 12 years and from the presence of the people of God. And society had shunned her because they would be made unclean if they came into contact with her. Right? There's 12 years of being outcast to the outskirts of society. And over these 12 years, day after day, ingrained in her mind is that she does not belong. And shame builds up within her, for over the course of 12 years, it is central to who she is. And she's reminded every day that she is unclean and unworthy to be in the temple. And her continual bleeding has made her a failure in the eyes of her society at the time. And it wasn't like she didn't try to get better, right? We read in verse 26 that she made many attempts to get better, but they were no help. And she spent every penny she had. She gave up everything that she owned just to be cured. She spared no expense to find a cure to this bleeding condition. She likely went to the best doctors, and also probably some of the worst doctors, just in any attempt to get better. Right? But she wasn't left uncured, but she's actually left worse off. Can you imagine losing hope like this woman, when you spend dollar after dollar until you have nothing left, and all you're left with is actually no money, and you're actually left off worse, right? She's still cast out of society, and now she's broke. After pursuing every human option, she has come to the conclusion that she's beyond human help. And now not only was she outcast in society, but she had no money because of her disease. Week by week, month by month, until 12 years had gone by, where her hope and her resources had dwindled to almost nothing, and all she is left with was shame. Right? This woman is in intense desperation for a savior, and we see how her desperation drives her to faith. When she hears of a man called Jesus who has been healing people, casting out demons, and performing miracles, who people are calling the Messiah, she is driven to go and touch Jesus, to have some sort of interaction with Jesus to be healed. Right? Firsthand, she had come to know that the world cannot help her. So she has to go and have faith in Jesus, that Jesus could heal her. So what does she do? We read that she fights her way through this crowd, driven by her faith. And this must have been an intense faith. She has had 12 years of being told that she doesn't belong, that she shouldn't touch anyone. But this is a thronged crowd, right? They are shoulder to shoulder, pushing for a chance to touch Jesus. And she goes, she dives in, she pushes her way through to just get a touch of Jesus. Right? What kind of faith would make you make hundreds, if not thousands, of people unclean? How hard would it have been to break through all of that trauma? How much shame she would have had to push aside? But she believed, right? She placed her faith in Christ. It was a faith that was founded on the only thing, the one person who could save her. And the result of her faith in Jesus, when we read in verse 29, is her healing. Right? Immediately she knew she was healed. She felt in her body that she was healed. When we think about our sin and our need for a Savior, do we have this same desperation? Right? I am in just as need of Jesus as this woman was, and you are in just as need of Jesus as this woman. Right? In my sin, every time I get angry at my parents, or I'm impatient with a sibling, or hurtful towards a friend with my words, I am in just as need of Jesus as this woman. Right? I may not be physically bleeding, but I am spiritually bleeding. Right? Without Jesus, I am rotting away. I am dying to my sin. But we can be saved. You and I, in our sin and our messiness and dirtiness, we can be saved just like this woman. And it is through faith in Christ. If we look at verse 30, "And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And the disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" Jesus knows that power has gone out from him to heal this woman. And he also knows who this woman is. So why does he ask, "Who touched my garments?" It's a very common question that you might have also been thinking. It's also something that the disciples were also asking. Right? They were clueless about the miracle that just took place, so they respond somewhat rudely. Right? The response, although it might be a little rude, it reminds us of that urgency of the situation. Right? They're locked in. They know that their mission is to go and escort Jesus through this packed crowd to go and heal Jairus' daughter, because this is what Jesus said he would do. Right? He's supposed to go and save a daughter who could die at any moment. So Jesus, in the center of a huge crowd, he's getting pushed towards Jairus' house. He pauses. And he does this because he wants this woman to better understand her faith. For her to know that it was her faith and that saved her, that it's her faith in Jesus that saved her and healed her, not the garments. Right? Think about it. Like, why wasn't anyone else who touched Jesus healed? It was only this woman that was healed. Right? So when the disciples ask and say, "Jesus, literally everybody is touching you," shouldn't everybody in the crowd also be getting healed? Right? This teaches us an important lesson. That is that the object of our faith is more important than how strong our faith is. Right? The object of our faith, meaning who we place our trust and faith in, is more important than how strong our faith is. In this instance, and for us, it should be that the object of our faith is in Jesus Christ. It is obvious that this woman's faith had some very visible flaws. Right? She placed her faith, or she thought that if she touched the garments, that she would be saved. And that the flaws in her faith were very present. But the person that she placed her faith in had no flaws. She believed that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the perfect Messiah. And to contextualize this, it's a common belief at the time that a person's power could be transmitted through their clothing. This is why the woman sought to just touch Jesus' garments. She hoped that by touching his clothes, that his healing power would be given to her. But there is really nothing magical or special about his clothes. Right? They were just clothes. The key to her faith was who she placed her faith in, and it was in Jesus Christ. Tim Keller, who's a theologian, he has a helpful illustration to help us better picture what it means that the object of our faith is more important than the strength of our faith. So as the winter approaches, you can kind of think of if you're at Mammoth or Big Bear and it's snowing, and you're with two other friends, and there's a bear that is suddenly chasing you. So you guys are obviously fleeing urgently. But you approach a ledge, and there, 10 feet below you or 20 feet below you, is a frozen lake. So your options are either get mauled by a bear or to jump onto this lake that you're unsure of that can hold your weight. Right, so your first friend, he jumps first. He's completely unsure. He has no idea if the lake is going to hold his strength, but he has a tiny bit of trust and hope that the lake will hold him. So he jumps, and he lands safely. And so your next friend who jumps, he's a little more confident. Maybe your first friend was a little heavier, so he doesn't know if he weakened the ice or not, but your second friend jumps off the ledge to escape the bear, and he also lands safely. So you go last, and you're pretty confident the ice will hold you. There's still a chance that it might break, but after seeing two of your friends go, you jump off after them. Right, and you also land safely. So how many of these people were saved? Right, all of them were saved from the bear because they jumped. Right, it wasn't the strongest person who had the most faith in the ice that was saved, but the weakest to the strongest one of your friends was saved from that bear. And so for this woman, although there were flaws in her faith, at the root of her faith was Jesus. Right? The solid lake or the solid ground of her faith was Jesus. And you and I are invited into this saving faith too. And Jesus welcomes us into this faith, into his family. If we believe in him, the promise of salvation is ours as well. His promises and powers are not reserved for the most holy or put together, but for anyone who believes in him. Right? This woman knew that no human help would be of any aid to her, that Jesus was the only one that could help her. And this gives us another explanation for why no one else was healed. This woman knew that the world couldn't help her, so she was going to Jesus for Jesus. Other people might have been going with the intention to use Jesus to get their own type of salvation, but this woman was going to Jesus for Jesus. We can be tempted to do this as well. We go to Jesus for other versions of things that we think would give us salvation, right? Other people in the crowd were not experiencing the healing that this woman was getting because they either wanted to go to Jesus so that they would help their business prosper, that he might give them more sheep or cows to tend to, whatever social experiences that they might gain from interacting or being with Jesus. But Jesus is the only one who can save us forever. It's not money or possessions that are going to save us. Right, as middle schoolers, right, you might not be thinking about these things, but what might putting your hope in a false salvation look like? Right, what areas are you tempted to use Jesus to get you to some other false salvation? Right, it could be in school, right, if you're nervous about a big test, or at the end of the semester when you're concerned about your final grades. Are you asking Jesus to give you good grades so you could be recognized by your teachers or satisfy your parents? Or just viewed by your classmates as being smart? It might be in athletics, right? Are you asking God if you can just jump faster or jump higher and run faster so that you can win more games or get that more valuable trophy? It might just be within your peers, you're asking God to make you more popular for better looks, cooler clothes, for these things to get you to some sort of popularity. But what happens when these things and successes for grades, sports, or popularity don't happen? Right? You place so much hope in these things, and it drains you. Right? It might make you feel ashamed when you fail a test or get injured in a sport or inevitably go through puberty with these changes. Right? You try to hide all of these things that you don't want other people to see. Right? But the pain and disappointment and shame that you feel in your heart are real. And apart from God, we are stuck, just like this bleeding woman was. Right? Without hope, there is no way for the world to help us. And there is no way for the woman to be helped by the world. But we are actually blessed by the fact that Jesus just doesn't give us money and all these things that we think we might want. That God is not our personal genie who guarantees success. In fact, God is something so much better. Right? God guarantees and gives us a hope, right? That these other things, they might satisfy us in the moment, that these temporary achievements might give us the recognition that we want, but they don't last. God is the only one that is going to be able to save us from our sins, from the times that we lash out at our parents or say something mean to our friends. Right? God is the one that gives us hope that these things might be remedied through him. So instead of seeking to ask for these false salvations in your grades or athletics or popularity, can we look and pray to Jesus for peace in these things? Is there contentment that we can find in our grades, in our sports, in our looks, no matter the outcome? Right, as I said, to this woman, right, money, status, those things were all secondary to finding healing in Jesus Christ. So she came to the Lord and opened up her whole heart, confessing the whole truth. Right, we read the whole truth. This entails that she told Jesus that she was unclean, that she had been bleeding for 12 years. She confessed all of her ingrained shame, the deep shame that she felt, as well as her struggles to find faith. And we even see that she had fear for coming to the Lord. Right? All of these things were entailed in the whole truth and likely more. One thing we can do to be like this woman is that we can display our faith in Jesus by telling him our whole truth. Right? We know that there is nothing we can hide from God, that he knows our innermost thoughts. So we are free to cry, to confess, and to praise God in every aspect of our lives. Right? Because this bleeding woman places her faith in Jesus, she is healed. And what is even more beautiful and comforting to us is how Jesus responds. We see that he says in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Right? Jesus calls her his daughter. It's not only significant because this is the only time Jesus calls someone his daughter, but to this woman specifically, it restores so much of what she has lost these past 12 years. Right? She had lacked familial affection for the past 12 years, but Christ had made her part of his family. While society cast her out, Christ had brought her in. While the doctors worsened her conditions, Christ had made her completely well. And while her financial insecurity gave her unrest, Christ had given her peace, a feeling of peace that she had not experienced for over a decade. Right, Jesus restores her dignity. He gives her an identity and encourages her in her faith by calling her daughter. It's important to remember that Jesus was called a rabbi at this time. Right? He knows the Jewish laws perfectly. So one might expect him to be angry that he is all of a sudden made unclean. But he's not angry. He responds in love. He calls this woman his daughter. And as a daughter, right, you guys are all sons and daughters of your own parents. It comes one day with an inheritance. Right? If your parents one day pass away, you get an inheritance as a son or a daughter. And it might look different, like it might be some money or a house or their car or just some of their cool shoes or clothes. But as children, you inherit what your parents leave you. The same comes with being called a son or daughter of God. Right? We get an inheritance that God gives us, and this inheritance is worth so much more. It's eternal life and salvation from our sins. So because of her faith, this woman becomes an inheritor to the greatest, most valuable thing any of us could ever receive. Right? This inheritance is received by having faith in Jesus. We get peace, you get hope, and you get love. You get to be brought into this perfect family. But in order for us to receive this inheritance, Jesus has to die. But this is how much Jesus loves you and how much Jesus loved this woman. Right? He was not angry that this woman made him unclean, but he chose to take on her uncleanness. He chose to take on her sin and take on her dirtiness. Right? He loves you so much that he would choose to take on all of your sin, all of your dirtiness. Everything that you might ever be ashamed of, Jesus takes that on, and he dies for you on the cross, right? And in return for his death, we are made clean, and we get to inherit eternal life with God. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Right? This is the only way that we can be made clean, the only way that we can have full peace from our shame. It is at the expense of Christ. Jesus had to be crucified, forsaken, thrown out for us to be incorporated into God's family. Jesus knew shame more deeply than any of us will ever know. On the cross, as each nail was driven into his hands, as the nails were pounded into his feet, he became sin and was deeply shamed on a blood-stained cross. But this is the ultimate display of love. That while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the great gospel hope that Christians have, that while we are overwhelmed with sin and shame, that we are shunned sometimes to the outside, disregarded by those around us, Christ would choose to take on our sin and shame, and in return, he gives us peace and invites us into his family. It had been 12 years since this woman felt a taste of peace, but Jesus tells her that she had been permanently healed, and he gives her lasting peace. And Jesus, in his own timing, in the middle of an urgent and desperate situation from the outside, he takes the extra time to wait, to care for his daughter that was lost in the crowd. And he takes this time for you too. Right? The next time you are embarrassed about getting yelled at by your coach or getting caught with food in between your teeth or even laughed at for making a clumsy mistake in class, think of this woman. She struggled for 12 years and was ashamed because of her disease and how she turned to place her faith in Jesus. Jesus replaces her embarrassment and her shame with hope because of her faith in him. And it's okay that this might be one of your first times at youth group or at church. Right? It doesn't matter how much experience you have with being a Christian or how popular you need to be. Right? We see that Jairus, who was at the top of the social ladder, and this bleeding woman who was at the bottom, both were healed and saved because of their faith. The most important thing is that we believe in Jesus, that Jesus died for your sins and that he rose from the dead, defeating death and paying the cost for you. That when you feel shame, I pray that you guys would place your faith in Jesus and will turn with hope, knowing how much he loves you. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you love us, Lord, that you have loved us first, and with all of our dirtiness and our shame, Lord, that you had chosen to come to die on the cross for us and take on of our shame. God, we thank you that we get to have peace, that we get to be freed from our sin and freed from our shame, and that in return, we get to just spend so much time with you, Lord. And we thank you that we get to receive this gospel, and we pray that you would continue to soften our hearts to it, Lord. May you bless our time tonight in small groups, that we might trust one another to share about areas that are difficult with shame, Lord. But may you bless this time and may it be an encouragement to our faith that we would continue to trust in you, Jesus, the one who can heal us and the only one who can bring us our salvation. In Christ's name we pray, amen.